Have you ever stopped to think, I'm a Christian and my presence here in U.S. matters? As a precedent, I looked up the Huguenots, a specific group of 16th century Protestants. These Reformed Calvinists lived in the Roman Catholic-dominated France. As you'd expect, they became victims of persecutions and massacres. Many fled, taking with them their skills and influence, and settling all over the globe. So the French kings lost some of their best men and women. In Britain, Huguenots contributed to the silk weaving trade and cutlery making. They were key investors of the Bank of England. Some had huge impact here. They were ancestors of George Washington, John Jay, Alexander Hamilton. Consider René Dupont, a gunpowder expert, Apollo Revere, the father of Paul Revere. As Esther Forbes, the Pulitzer Prize winner, once wrote, quote, France had opened her own veins and spilt her best blood when she drained herself of her Huguenots. And everywhere, in every country that would receive them, this amazing strain acted as a yeast. End quote. Perhaps what happened to the Huguenots will someday happen to us in our lifetime. Who knows? And we're thankful for their example and the example of similar groups in church history, and especially the examples of saints in the Bible who, despite the persecutions they face, they're faithful to the Lord, and they serve him in different contexts. Today, as we continue in David's life, let's see what we can learn from him as he himself flees from persecution. We're going to turn to 1 Samuel 19, and if you're using the Pew Bible, it's in page 202. 1 Samuel 19. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with the spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. So Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with the cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sekhu. So he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah." So he went there to Naoth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Things have changed greatly since the previous passage. David was formally accepted in the sight of Saul's servants. Now they're ordered to kill him. One moment his name's highly esteemed. Next is on the most wanted list. Previously, he defeated the king's enemies, and they fled from him. Now he's the king's enemy. He's the one fleeing. But even as David's on the run, and we don't have a single word from him recorded here, he has something to teach us. But first, I divide this chapter into three sections that correspond to three locations and three reports. The three sections are verses 1 to 10, 11 to 17, 18 to 24. The three locations are Saul's presence, David's home, and Samuel's town. Furthermore, the narrator reports David's dramatic getaways three times in sort of a cluster of verbs. The second sentence of verse 10 says, "So David fled and escaped that night." The second half of verse 12 says, "And he went and fled and escaped." Verse 18 begins similarly, "So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah." Our hero evades Saul's grasp at every turn. So based on those turns, I propose three lessons for us, relevant principles for today. Consider them three safety stops, right, that we all need in our journeys. Run to these havens. Stop number one, the wisdom of advocates, verses 1 to 10. The wisdom of advocates. Stop number two, the loyalty of family. That's verses 11 to 17. The loyalty of family. Stop number three, the protection of the Spirit. That's verses 18 to 24. The protection of the Spirit. First, in dangerous times, seek the wisdom of advocates. David's going to need much help from Jonathan. In chapter 18, verse 25, Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Now, his intention is no longer secret. Since the Philistines can't kill David, he'll use his son and servants. But Jonathan's not going along with this plan. He's still delighted greatly in David. His covenant with him does not have an opt-out clause. Jonathan embodies the loyalty of Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Just as we saw at the beginning of chapter 18, we see Jonathan here taking the initiative. He's a wise advocate because first he talks with David, and second, he talks with Saul. He displays his wisdom in verses 2 and 3, not only laying out the facts, but working towards a solution. He positions David in the earshot of his conversation with his father. That way, the young man can hear for himself whether the king changes his mind. But the main assessment of Saul will have to come from Jonathan. He knows his father, or he thinks he does, and he can read his expression and demeanor up close. After talking with David, Jonathan talks to his father. This is where he's an advocate. It's easy to talk good of David because his works have been very good for Saul. He starts generally in verse 4, but gets specific in verse 5, recounting David's victory over Goliath and the joy that ensued. That phrase, great deliverance, looks familiar. It's practically the same as what the people said about Jonathan back in chapter 14, verse 45. In a way, Jonathan's saying, Dad, you almost made the mistake of killing me when I defeated the Philistines. Your subjects won't be happy to see you doing this type of thing again. Killing David would be sin against innocent blood. That phrase, innocent blood, is found all throughout the Old Testament. But of all the occurrences, two passages in 2 Kings caught my attention. And they're in chapter 21 and 24, but there the narrator summarizes the reign of a certain king who filled Jerusalem with innocent blood he had shed. Any guess who that was? Manasseh. And he set his nation in the path of destruction beyond the point of no return. Will Saul follow the same path? His reaction in verses 6 and 7 appeared to be genuine at first. He swore by the Lord and restores David. And no matter what happens next, we should applaud Jonathan for doing his part. He demonstrates the wisdom of advocates who do not lean to one side only, but communicates with both parties, the offended and the offender. He brings them together as a Christ-like mediator. He's the exact opposite of the one in Proverbs 16:28. The perverse man sows strife. A whisperer separates the best of friends. He's a blessed peacemaker. His work here is the fruit of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. He's like Barnabas, who brought Paul to the apostles. Think of how much our churches would benefit from individuals like Jonathan. In contrast, we would suffer from individuals like Saul. What happens from verses 8 to 10 look awfully familiar. David's again successful in battle. The Philistines fled from David just as the Israelites once fled from Goliath. Our young hero also resumes his court musician duties. And just like last chapter, as David's playing music with his hand, Saul, distressed by the Spirit, had a spear in his hand. But now Saul's more violent. Instead of throwing the spear, he kept it in his hand and drove it into the wall. There's no hiding his hatred now. It was time for David to retreat to the second safety stop, the loyalty of family. So here at the middle of this chapter, it's easy to compare Michal to Jonathan and Samuel and find her less exemplary. We're tempted to condemn Michal now based on how her story ends later in 2 Samuel. But on the positive side, she did help her husband escape through the window and bought him time to get away. But then again, there are some questions about her character. Like, what's she doing with an idol that's the size of an adult? Why did she lie, saying David threatened her life? Is her loyalty to her husband genuine? Here's my take on this. We can praise Michal for helping David, but not for deceiving Saul. We wish she was honest and stood up for him, but she had reasons to fear. Again, remember that if Saul's willing to kill even Jonathan, the firstborn son, Michal probably thought, who am I? I'm the younger daughter married to the enemy. Now, I'm not justifying or excusing her lying. She tainted her husband's image. But still, my conclusions that her loyalty to David is genuine, even if it is flawed. I think that's why later David still longed for her after years of forced separation and remarriage. We see similar passages elsewhere that teaches us to be pious without approving falsehood. Recall the Hebrew midwives Shifra and Puah in Exodus 1. They disobeyed and technically lied to the Pharaoh, who commanded them to kill the newborns. We're told that they feared God, who rewarded them. Or consider Rahab in Joshua 2. She saved herself and her household in the Israelite conquest of Jericho. She joined God's people and the messianic line. She's in the hall of faith, and her example is a model of sincere faith. So my application is that imitate the fear of God in these women and their deeds of faith. Do not imitate the fear of man in these women and their words of guile. Despite Michal's weaknesses, I wholeheartedly believe that in tough times, our first instinct should be to turn to the loyalty of family. God placed you in the family context, and you ought to do all that you can biblically possible to work within those relationships. David truly benefits from his covenants with his brother-in-law and his wife, even if they're under the dark shadow of Saul. We should also look to the loyalty of family, even if those benefits are fleeting. But because such human helps are fleeting, David must move on to Samuel's place. But more important than Samuel himself was God's Spirit working through him to protect David. That's stop number 3 for David and for us, the protection of the Spirit. This is the best of them all, the one that lasts. So we last saw Samuel back in chapter 16, verse 13. The prophet visited and anointed David in his hometown, Bethlehem. This time, David's at Samuel's hometown, Ramah. We're not sure exactly where Naoth is, as it's mentioned only in this chapter. It's somewhere in Ramah. We do know it's a location of prophetic activity, a dwelling place of God's Spirit. It wasn't hard for Saul and his men to find it. And you would think that trained soldiers would easily stop this worship service led by Samuel and his school of prophets and drag David away. But that will be impossible as long as the Spirit of God is there. 3 times Saul's agents tried to arrest his enemy. 3 times the Spirit transforms Saul's messengers into God's messengers. This is the protection of the Spirit over God's anointed. The truth of Zechariah 4:6. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Finally, Saul himself goes to Ramah, to the well at Sekhu, and approaches Naoth. Like his messenger, Saul too prophesied as the Spirit of God came upon him. By the way, we see Saul with Samuel in verse 24, but that does not contradict chapter 15, verse 35, which reads, "And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death." Here it was Saul who came to Samuel, not the other way around. So God protects his people from a mad king. But the Spirit of God not only provides impenetrable defense, it also counterattacks with powerful offense. There's so much irony in here in verse 23 and 24. To understand better what's going on, keep your finger in chapter 19 and turn back to chapter 10. As you do, let me remind you that back there, Samuel has just met Saul for the first time. The kingmaker has honored Saul at a feast and anointed him as king in the city outskirts. Saul's not exactly the most confident type at this point, so the prophet instructs him to look for three confirmation signs to be fulfilled soon after. The third and final sign is the most relevant one in our study today. So let me read chapter 10, verse 5 to 13. "After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Now turn back to chapter 19 and let me reread verse 23 to 24. So he went there to Naoth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Here's what's going on. Earlier, wonderful signs assured Saul that God is with him. Now, terrible signs confirm that God is against him. The Spirit once moved Saul to arm himself for victory. Now the Spirit forces Saul to disarm himself in defeat. The Spirit led Saul to mobilize his messengers and stand against enemies. He was honored by his people as a result, as we go on to chapter 11. Now, Saul and his messengers are immobilized by the same Spirit. Saul's forced to lay down all day and all night, dishonored before his people. Is Saul also among the prophets? The answer is yes, both in chapter 10 and chapter 19. But the meaning and significance could not be farther apart. The first instance could have been accompanied by a triumphant coronation anthem. This time, if there is music, a tragic dirge is more appropriate. What's said about Saul back in chapter 16, 14 is still true. The spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. The Spirit of God no longer works to help him. Now, we may not be publicly disgraced like this, but let Saul's humiliation be a warning for us. Are we so different than Saul? We're sinners just like him. We struggle with jealousy, long for vainglory, disobey God. Do we not quench and grieve the Spirit in our simple thoughts, words, and deeds? If we received just what we deserved, God's indwelling presence would not remain with us. But now let David's protection be a comfort for us. We're about to follow him on a journey into the wilderness for many years, the prime years of his life. Yet he had this comfort that wherever he goes, there God's hand shall lead him, and his right hand shall hold him. David was confident that God's presence would remain with him through it all. If we want this same comfort and same confidence of David through our own trials and suffering, we must remind ourselves of the gospel constantly. The gospel is the good news, the offer of a love relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. This is the true message of Christmas. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son so that we might be adopted as sons. And because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Through God's Son who became one of us, God's Spirit is ours. The Helper who abides with us forever, the guarantee and the seal of the promised day of redemption. Jesus has done all that's needed for our salvation. From infancy to adulthood, he lived a perfect life, yet he died cursed under the law, hanging from the cross in our place, to take the penalty of hell that we deserve as sinners. Then Christ rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. He'll return someday to judge all mankind. Until then, we must make certain we're right with God. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit through repentance from sin and profession of faith in Jesus. If you haven't already done so, turn from yourself and trust in Christ alone for eternal life. There's nothing we can do to earn heaven. It's all a gift of grace. And God's gift is a gift that keeps on giving. We have his presence with us even if we find trouble in this world. And I think that's why we can sing, It is well with my soul. Let's pray and sing that as we close. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for friends and family, but we thank you most for the indwelling Spirit in our hearts. We thank you that the gift of the Spirit given to us, Lord, can never be taken away. And it's all based on the greatest gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that was given to us. We think of that this season and every season, every week, each day of our lives. We praise you. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.